The gospel of Jesus Christ inverts the expectations of the world, reverses the expectations and the standards of the world. God chooses the weak over the strong, the significant over the great, the poor over the rich, the outcast over the insider. Those things which the world views as foolish, the gospel proclaims as the greatest of wisdom. Paul writes, "For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength." Now, the power of that statement is often missed. God, in God's most foolish moment, as if God could have a foolish moment, God, in God's most foolish moment, is wiser than the greatest moment of human wisdom. And likewise, God in God's most weakest moment, as if God could have a weakest moment, God in God's most weakest moment is stronger than the greatest moment of human strength. God in God's most weakest moment is more powerful, more amazing, more majestic, more incredible, more capable than us in our greatest moment. In other words, God's foolishness is greater than our brilliance. God's wisdom puts earthly and human wisdom to shame. This is a true message and a true concept, a true idea that I had heard and I'd studied in school. I'd heard about and studied it in graduate school and undergraduate school, in theology, in the study of the scriptures, in the study of preaching. I'd study this concept that God's greatest foolishness is more amazingly brilliant than our greatest wisdom. And that God's weakest moments are stronger than our greatest strength. I'd studied this, but I did not understand it. I did not comprehend the true enormity of God's wisdom and how the world views it as foolish until 10 years ago this May, my dad died. Hard for me to believe that it's been 10 years since my dad passed away. So much has happened these past 10 years. But in the 15 years of ministry that I had before the death of my dad, I had an understanding of God's love that was real, God's grace that was real, faith that was real, experience of God's presence that was real. But I also thought I knew it all. I thought I was comfortable with the concepts of eternal life and salvation and heaven and hell and all those kinds of ideas that we think and we talk about, and I could articulate them with thought and education and human wisdom, but I did not truly understand them. When my dad died, my entire conceptual view came crashing down. I was angry. I was, what's the phrase, PO'd at God. I was so mad, I would yell and scream at God and call God names. Thank God the parsonage was well insulated against sound, because I would scream my lungs out at God. I want my dad back. How dare you take him from me? Totally missing, totally forgetting the reality that my dad had been in agony in the last months of his life, that he had been suffering. He had been in and out of the hospital. He was having trouble being dialyzed. He was going through pain and dementia and anger and fear and hurt. Dad was in agony. And death was a release for him from the torture that living had become. But now I was mad, angry at God for having taken my dad away. Several weeks after the funeral, I was back at church, and I would, you know, go around, and people would come up to me and tell me how beautiful the worship service was and how wonderful the sermon that the district superintendent and my friend Pastor Tom Waitchie's was when they preached about my dad and the funeral service and how beautiful the music and the liturgy, the message. It was just so uplifting and wonderful. My dad was such an amazing man. They loved him. He and Mom had been in worship there for 5 years. They loved him. They loved them. God bless you. And you've been so strong for your mother, and you've been there throughout all of this, and now God bless you for being there and strong. And I just stood there, and I would smile, and I'd shake the hand and thank them for it with the fakest smile painted on my face, trying to hide the anger and the pain of the loss of my dad. Until James comes up to me. James Wilkins, 27-year-old Down's syndrome kid. A young man full of love of God, full of faith, a simple faith that was just amazing in his life. I had seen it for 5 years. It glowed from him. It should not have surprised me that he would come up to me at this moment. And he comes up to me, and he takes a hold of my shoulders. And with this massive grin on his face, he starts jumping up and down with me and saying, "Greg, Jesus loves your daddy. Greg, your daddy loved Jesus. You're going to see him again." And we're jumping up and down. He's excited. My dad loved Jesus. Jesus loved my dad. I love my dad and I love Jesus, and I'm going to get to see him again. And I had to get away, let go of James, and hide in a classroom because my entire facade just collapsed with tears and pain because I couldn't accept it. James, with a simple, beautiful, uncomplicated, some might call it foolish, faith and love of God, understood the love of God and the majesty of God and the amazing presence of God and the life-transforming love of God that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. James comprehended it. James understood it. James got it. Whereas I, with a PhD and a pastor for 15 years, I didn't get it. James, the foolish one, according to the world, he got it. He understood it. He comprehended it. He was right. And me in position and ordination and pastorates and education, I'd failed. I hadn't gotten it. It pierced me to the core. My dad's death wasn't a defeat. My dad's death wasn't the end. It hurt that I missed him, and I still miss him today, but it wasn't the end. It wasn't the end of the story. It wasn't a defeat. It was a victory. And like James, I should be celebrating. The very essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus, in his love for us, gives us victory over our defeats. We have eternal life through death, his death, and our death to ourselves. We know God's presence in his presence. We know God's love in his love. We know God's healing in his healing. We know God's feeding in his feeding. We know the love and the presence and the nourishment of God in Jesus Christ our Lord in a way that goes beyond human wisdom, a way that transforms us and lifts us out of the depression and the darkness and the fear of the dark night of the soul. In a wisdom that goes beyond human conception, that the world would call foolishness and would call me a fool for proclaiming it, it is the truth that in Christ Jesus we have victory over death, destruction, pain, and fear. God chooses those things that the world calls foolish to proclaim his message. God has chosen people down through the centuries that the world would never choose God chooses a poor young girl, a poor young unmarried girl, to give birth to the Savior of the universe. Not a princess, not a priestess, not the daughter of a powerful merchant or general. No, a young girl, a young unmarried girl from an insignificant backwater country on the edge of an empire, of a rejected and hated people, the Israelites, to be the mother of the Savior of the universe. How unlikely is that? How foolish is that? What kind of choice is that, God? No one's going to listen to that message. But that's how God has always done it. God has done things these crazy ways all since the beginning. Just go back and take a look in the Old Testament. I went through and I was amazed at the numbers. And I'm just thinning this out. I'm making this short. Here's a short list. Abraham and Sarah, they were old and barren. Jacob was a thief, a liar, and a cheat. Judah had sex with his daughter-in-law and thought she was a prostitute and then lied about it and got caught when she produced the ancient world's equivalent of a credit card. Moses was a murderer and a collaborator with his people's masters. Rahab, she helped the children of Israel take Jericho, but she was a prostitute. David was the youngest son and a shepherd boy. Oh, we all remember that. Killed Goliath. But he would fail by having sex with his neighbor's wife and then conspired with his power as king to have the neighbor's wife killed, the neighbor's husband killed in war. Wow. And Solomon would set up worship centers to the gods of his wives, his 700 wives and 300 concubines. How foolish is that? Ezekiel was a prophet who walked around naked as a sermon illustration. Aren't you glad I don't do that? Hosea married a prostitute to illustrate God's will. Mary and Joseph, we've talked about them. Joseph's a carpenter. He's not some powerful person. The disciples whom Jesus chose were not the greatest people you want to bring home to mom. They were fishermen, tax collectors, adulterers, and sinners. Paul was a persecutor of the church before God knocked him down and called him. God chooses the most unlikely people. People that no one else in their right mind would choose. People whom the board to ordain ministry would reject, Brian, to represent him. And symbols. God chooses some weird symbols too. Let's take the cross. I mean, I could go through a whole bunch of them. Let's just take the cross as the best, for instance, I've got, because it's the one the scripture gives us today. This was made by our own Jim Brown. When I see it being carried around, I think I want to use it like the guy did in The Lord of the Rings. You shall not pass! Yeah, doesn't work that way. But that's what the cross is about, by the way. It proclaims a message to evil. You shall not pass because of what happened on that cross. The cross, we use such saccharine language about it. Jesus, keep me near the cross when I survey the wondrous cross. We're going to sing that in a moment. We'll look at that in just a second. But the cross, it was the method by which the Romans executed the worst of the worst. Thieves, rogues, political insurrectionists, people like the thieves on the two side of the cross next to Jesus, and people who would overthrow the empire, like Jesus himself, who claimed to be king. It was a public death, a gruesome death, a horrible death, not a symbol of victory, not a symbol of wonderment. To the Jews, it was an absolute disaster and stumbling block. Because the Messiahs don't die, and certainly not this way. A Messiah might die in massive war, but not like this, a criminal's death in agony on a cross, no. And to the Gentiles, you don't win by losing. You don't gain life by dying. That's what Paul is saying. God has chosen people and symbols that the world would say is foolish. That's especially true of the cross. We're going to sing a beautiful hymn today. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Do we really do that? No. We sing it. But do we really pour contempt on all our pride? We like being proud. proud of what we've accomplished. We just reported, the churches and the pastors in the district just reported the year-end numbers in terms of members and dollars. And lots of pastors are very proud, or they want to be proud, so they want to report how many professions of faith, how many transfers in, how many baptisms, all that kind of stuff. They want to have good numbers to report so they'll look good at the district superintendent and the bishop. They want to have dollar figures to report that look good and are positive because they want to pay their apportionments because they want to look good to the bishop and the district superintendent. They want to be able to boast about all that stuff. No. And then we stand up and sing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Really, we pour contempt on all our pride? Christians in general, we want to look good. We want to be considered good. We want to be lauded for all the wonderful good deeds we do, the money we give, the services we perform for other people, how we've managed to approximate the standards of living that the church and the Ten Commandments have laid before us so we can impress others. Pour contempt on all my pride when I survey the wondrous cross? Do we really? The cross is the stumbling block symbol and a symbol of foolishness to the world. Because you do not succeed, you are not victorious in death and agony and pain. You're victorious in victory. You're victorious in becoming rich and amassing power and influence. That's how you have victory. Not in a cross, but in success. Well, that's not what Paul is saying. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, for those whom God calls to be a part of this family of faith, for those whom God has given grace to live a life of faith, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The world says it's foolishness. The world says that we are fools for believing in God. I've been told recently that I am a fool if I waste my time on this God stuff. Faith tells me, the Holy Spirit tells me, that I am the greatest of fools if I don't. And that I'm rich in God's wisdom if I do. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. It took my dad's death. The last gift my dad gave me was the opportunity to encounter afresh that God's greatest foolishness is more amazing and more powerful than all of my wisdom. And that God's weakest moment can be my moment of greatest strength by turning to the cross, by turning to the victory that God has for us in Jesus, by turning to the good news of the saving grace of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, rather than to my own strength, rather than to my own abilities, rather than to my own mind, I turn to Christ. My dad's last gift, and a gift that I experienced through the wisdom of James, a 27-year-old Down syndrome kid, who came up to me and loved me and expressed God's love for me in the good news that because Jesus loved my dad and because my dad loved Jesus, and because I love Jesus and I love my dad, I will see him again. What a wonderful, wonderful wisdom to impart to me. May we open ourselves to God's foolishness and become fools for God, to confound the wisdom of the world and proclaim the greatness, the love, the joy, and the peace of Jesus Christ our Lord. To you.
In your presence, Lord, let me learn at your feet. I will taste the riches of your word by your grace upon grace. You set me free.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Gregory Neal, Senior Pastor of the First United Methodist Church in Commerce, Texas, and Rector of Grace Incarnate Ministries. Copyright 2017 by Dr. Gregory S. Neal. All rights reserved. For more information and for other sermons by Dr. Neal, visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. You are also invited to visit us in person at First United Methodist Church, 1709 Highway 24, Commerce, Texas, 75428. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.